Hey, this is Pastor Matt from Missio Dei Fellowship in Oak Creek, Wisconsin. I'm thankful that you found our sermons, and I hope that they're a way to encourage you in your walk with Christ. However, this sermon was given in the context of my local church and for those that God has entrusted to me. If you are in our area, I want to encourage you to come on a Sunday to worship with our body. And if you're not in this area, these sermons are a great tool for supplementing your walk with Christ, but no means a substitute for your local church. You need to submit yourself to a faithful Bible-teaching church and shepherd in your area. Well, please open your Bibles to Luke chapter 5. We return this morning to Luke chapter 5, and we'll pick it up in verse 27. I have much to say to you this morning, and so just by way of introduction, I'm simply going to read the passage, which is verses 27 through 32. This account of Levi, the tax collector. And so please follow along as I read these words of Luke. He writes, verse 27, "After that he went out and noticed a tax collector named Levi sitting in the tax booth, and he said to him, 'Follow me.' And he left everything behind and got up and began to follow him. And Levi gave a big reception for him in his house. And there was a great crowd of tax collectors and other people who were reclining at the table with them. And the Pharisees and their scribes began grumbling at his disciples, saying, 'Why do you eat and drink with the tax collectors and sinners?' And Jesus answered and said to them, 'It is not those who are well who need a physician, but those who are sick. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance.'" Well, as I mentioned toward the end of last time, a major theme of this entire chapter, chapter 5, is the theme of discipleship. In fact, that is something that is often missed when people are preaching on the various accounts within this chapter. Accounts like the leper, the paralytic, and of course, as we'll see today, Levi. But what is often missed is how the entire narrative is framed out, but in terms of discipleship. And that is a major point that cannot be missed. There's a lot of truth being communicated throughout chapter 5. There are a lot of things being revealed about the person and the work of Jesus Christ, which is always the main point. But parallel to these great truths of Jesus is what Jesus has come to do, which is to redeem and to gather for himself disciples. And so I did a 3 or 4 part series back in January on the nature of discipleship and how that is the key mission of the church. It is to create disciples, and not just disciples, but to create disciple-making disciples. That is Jesus' desire. That was his mission. That is his co-mission that he has given to the church. And so that is, therefore, what we are to be about all of our days. And so I won't re-preach those sermons for you, but you'll notice in verse 11, after Jesus causes Peter and James and John, again, these who would become the inner three of his 12 disciples, but he causes them to haul in that massive catch of fish after having caught nothing for the entire day. And so the result is that they recognize in that act Jesus for who he truly is, that he controls the wind, that he controls the waves, that he controls even the fish, that he is the sovereign master of creation. And so at this realization, they fall on their faces. They recognize their own sinfulness. They confess Jesus as Lord, verse 8. And the text states in verse 11, notice, "And they then leave everything and follow him." And so instead of catching fish, they will now catch men, as Jesus says. That will be the task of the disciple. That will be what typifies the work of a true disciple. A disciple is going to be one who will leave everything and follow him. In fact, that will be the singular refrain which marks the conversion of every single disciple in the Gospel of Luke. In fact, notice in our passage today, into verse 27, that Jesus spots Levi in his booth, and he says to Levi, "You follow me." Verse 28, "And he," meaning Levi, "left everything behind and rose and began to follow him." And so what is the prerequisite to following Jesus? That is, to becoming a true disciple in both word and deed. Well, it's this idea of, notice, first leaving everything. You cannot follow Jesus unless you first, as it says, leave everything. And we'll talk about that later as to what leaving everything actually means. But the point that I want you to notice is that the bulk of chapter 5 is bracketed with this idea of discipleship, with this idea of first leaving everything and then following Jesus. And so everything in between, which are these stories of these men that we have encountered, the leper, the paralytic, as we'll see today, Levi, all of these are profound illustrations, therefore, of true discipleship. True discipleship. And I'll talk about some of that later, but I just want to have this theme of discipleship running through your mind as we work through this passage this morning. It is a very major point. And so what I want you to understand is that though Jesus came to seek and to save the lost and to forgive the sinner of their sin, what we have to keep in mind is that they have been saved not just from their sin, but now unto discipleship. It is true discipleship, which again is defined as one who goes out and catches men, as Jesus says. And so we have been saved, we have been rescued, we have been delivered, redeemed, pardoned from that great eternal penalty of our sin. That is such good news. That is what makes the gospel, which is a term that means good news. That's what makes it such a wonderful message. But the undeniable truth of this chapter is that while we have been redeemed, listen, for a purpose. We have been redeemed for the purpose of now going out to make disciple-making disciples. That is our call. That is our task. And we can look no more like our Lord than when we are engaged in that most important task of rescuing men, rescuing women and children to be followers of Christ. And so I plan to draw some of that out for us later this morning. But let's take a look at the passage itself. Again, just another very short episode in which Jesus encounters yet another man in need of a great rescue. And so the passage can be broken into three parts. You've got the call, verses 27 through 28. You've got the commitment, verse 29. And you've got the controversy, verses 30 through 32. The call, the commitment, the controversy. I feel like a standard has been set with this alliteration. And I feel the burden. So number one, the call, verses 27 through 28, Luke states, and after that he went out and noticed a tax gatherer named Levi sitting in the tax office, and he said to him, follow me. Now, most likely this event happens here almost immediately after him healing the paralytic, which we saw last time. In fact, both Matthew and Mark put this event immediately after the healing of the paralytic in their accounts as well. And so in all likelihood, it's pretty well connected. In fact, it's altogether possible that Jesus leaves this house in which he heals this paralytic. And then as he's walking through Capernaum, encounters Levi in his tax booth. And so this could very possibly and probably be even the same day, which seems to make most sense of the chronology. And in fact, why Luke begins verse 27 with the phrase, notice, and after that he went out. And so what is that? Well, that is the healing of the paralytic. And so these were two events which take place in very short order. Now, what is the reason for that? Why do all three synoptic gospels, that is Matthew, Mark, and Luke, decide to record it this way? And especially because we know that they don't always put things in strict chronological order. And mostly because they're more interested in making a theological point than they are a chronological point. And so it's fairly significant that all three agree on the order of these two events. Well, remember, Luke is not simply a historian, but he is a theologian. He is a theologian. And so the clear message of the healing of the paralytic is that Jesus has come to forgive the sinner of his sin. That is the point. That is the unambiguous message. And so if that is the case and that is the purpose for why Jesus has come, the natural question then is to therefore ask, so what kind of sinner has Jesus come to save? That is the question. In other words, to what extent does his saving work or redemption apply to a person? To what degree will he save the sinner? Is there a limit? Is there a cap to the extent of his grace? And so we know that the gospel message is not a message for good people. It is a message for the sinner. We know that he has come to seek and to save the lost. He has come to redeem the poor, the prisoner, the blind, the oppressed, all those spiritual categories that we saw in chapter 4. But the natural question to then ask, and the natural question in the mind of the reader, and even those who would have been in the hearing of the voice of Jesus, is, yeah, we understand that Jesus has come to save the sinner. We understand that, but does that forgiveness, or can that forgiveness, apply to me? That is the question. That would be the natural question upon hearing the message that Jesus has come to forgive the sinner. Does your redemption apply to me? And Luke anticipates this in the mind of his reader. And so this is an account for one who understands the basic concept that Jesus has come to forgive the sinner. And yet in their mind questions the actual extent of that forgiveness. That is what this is about. And so you might hear the message of salvation and say, yeah, but you don't know what I've done. You don't know what I've thought. You don't know the depths of my own personal depravity. You don't know the things that I have both thought and committed in secret. You don't understand the depths of my past, the memories, the scars that I bear, and the things that I'll take to my grave that I don't plan for anyone to ever find out about. And so you've got some private sins that are between you and God alone, and so you doubt as to whether or not His forgiveness applies to you. Or perhaps there were some hearing the message of Jesus that committed the most heinous of public evils. And we'll encounter some of those in the gospel, but the natural question at this point after the clear message that Jesus has come to forgive the sinner of their sin is, yeah, but to what length does that forgiveness apply? Well, enter Levi, the tax collector. Now, this might not seem like a big deal to you or me, but in order to understand this, you have to understand the nature of a Jewish tax collector in first century Jewish worlds. Now, tax collectors, sometimes referred to in the Gospels as publicans, were, and make no mistake on this, the absolute dregs of Jewish society. They were the lowest of the low. In fact, they were even beneath prostitutes in terms of first century societal status. And so they were reviled, they were hated, they were understood to be crooks, they were government-backed thieves, essentially. In fact, it was understood that to be a Jewish tax collector was to basically be an unredeemable human being. You were a traitor. You were, in fact, a defector of the highest order. In fact, remember that at this point, Israel was being occupied by Rome. Rome had come in with some tremendous force and was essentially occupying the entire known world. And so in order to do something like that, not only would you have to have an unmatched military force to invade, but you'd also need to have an incredible presence to maintain that occupancy. And so it wasn't just a matter of invading a particular territory, but it was a matter of then being able to maintain a sustained military presence. And so in order to do something like that, and again, with the entire known world at this point, you'd need to establish a pretty incredible system to finance that operation. And so essentially the way you do that is by taxing at incredible amounts the very people whom you'd invade. In other words, if you were the one who's been invaded and then occupied, then in every sense of the term, you are now footing the bill to resource a foreign military force to keep occupancy of your own nation. And so in terms of Israel, remember, God had promised to them land. He had promised independence. They were to be a great nation. They were to live under the laws of God alone, where all other nations were to come to them. And so to be a Jew, who's essentially aiding and abetting and helping to finance the cause of a foreign oppressor through the legalized government-backed extortion of your very own people, was to be considered a traitor of the nation at the highest level. In fact, you are working in direct opposition to what the Jews understood to be the purposes of God. Israel, again, was to be its own nation. They were to be independent. They were to have their own land and submit to the laws of God alone. And so to be a Jewish tax collector was to essentially be, in the eyes of a Jew, unforgivable. Unforgivable. There was no sacrifice for such overt transgression against God and His people. And so you knew exactly what you were doing as a tax collector. And so in the eyes of the Jew, forgiveness for the tax gatherer or publican was essentially off the table. Your sin was overt. Your sin was openly hostile toward the known laws of this God. You were opposed to the people of God, the promises of God. And you were against the very cause of God Himself. And so this was the perspective of the Jewish people toward the Jewish tax collector. And so again, you were the scum. You were the bottom of this society. In fact, a prostitute, as I mentioned, had more chance of getting into heaven than you. And this would have been understood by you if you were a Jewish tax collector. And so as a Jewish tax collector, you would have known this in very explicit terms. But the problem is that you simply loved money more than you loved God. Now, Levi here is what's called a mokus, kind of a funny term, a mokus. And so you had in the system of tax collectors a great mokus and a little mokus. And so Levi was a little mokus. And so a great mokus, just to give you a little bit of context, would essentially contract with Rome. They'd put in a bid, and if they won that bid, then they'd won the right essentially to be the official tax collector of a particular region on behalf of Rome. And so with that, of course, came all the benefits of Rome, like the leverage and the military-backed muscle to collect those taxes. And so they'd collect the taxes, they'd pay the designated portion to Rome, and then they'd pocket the rest. And so this is a great mokus. In fact, as we're going to run into him, this was Zacchaeus, for example. Now, the great mokus didn't actually physically collect the taxes. That was not their job. Rather, the great mokus would essentially contract to these little mokus under them. And so the great mokus would establish their tax stations or their tax booths, as they're described, and then hire these little mokus to attend these booths. In other words, these little ones did the dirty work. Further, all tax collectors had the legal right under the protection of Rome to stop a citizen and essentially whenever they pleased and demand proof of payment. Now, of course, you had the land taxes, the poll taxes, income taxes, but then you had these more specific taxes that were focused on the transport of goods, things like letters, produce, the use of roads and bridges, just about anything that these people could come up with. And so this is what the little mokus focused on. They were the collectors of these more specific taxes, these taxes, again, dealing with transportation. And so they'd set up their booths, their stations along key points in the road, and stop anyone and everyone that they felt like stopping. Now again, under military-backed protection, these tax collectors were responsible to collect the appropriate tax that Rome had demanded, but then they were as well legally permitted to charge personal fees above and beyond the portion of Rome. And so not only would the tax collector collect enough for Rome, but they then need to collect enough to pay off the great mokus for whom they worked, and then enough to line their own pockets. And they were very rich. And so, again, this was a government-backed ring, essentially, of legalized extortion. This was wicked. In a day in which everyone labored for their own bread, there were zero government or social programs to help the destitute. In fact, these tax collectors would often charge very exorbitant fees that were nearly impossible for the people to pay. And so if a person couldn't afford their taxes, then these mokus would essentially strong-arm them into accepting a loan, and again at an exorbitant rate, for which they'd then hire thugs to bully them into paying. This is all well documented in historians like Josephus, for instance. And so just understand that these tax collectors exploited their very own people. This was theft. This was larceny. This was a system of crooks motivated by incredible greed. And so they understood that they were about as far from loving God and neighbor as a person could be. And so understandably, the Jews despised these traitors. In fact, they were classified as unclean. They were barred from the synagogues. In fact, they were forbidden to give a testimony in a Jewish court of law. They were understood to be liars, untrustworthy. These were the unrepentant, and therefore the unredeemable. And so this is Levi. Levi was a little mokus, and we know that because in verse 27 we see that he's sitting in a booth. And so notice he's actually in one of these tax offices, as they're described. And so he was hired by some great mokus to do the dirty work. And so in all likelihood, he was hired to preside over the city of Capernaum, which is where these events are taking place, a city of about 1,500 people. And so it is entirely possible to assume that he was perhaps the most hated person in all of Capernaum. In fact, everyone would have known Levi. Everyone would have had to deal with this man. Everyone would have been treated unfairly by this man. Again, he was a liar. He was a thief. He was an untouchable public figure and therefore tremendously hated. And again, considered by the people to be beyond repentance, irredeemable, undeliverable, traitor to the nation. And so again, when asking the question of just how far does Jesus' forgiveness go, while perhaps not all that significant to us in our day, in terms of this context here, this would have been just about the most extreme of sinners. And that is the point to understand. In fact, this is unthinkable. This man was hostile to God and the people of God. And so just notice the text, verse 27. So we saw the leper coming to Jesus, knowing that he needed to be cleansed. We saw the paralytic last time coming to Jesus knowing that he needed to be healed. And yet here we see the tax collector, this man named Levi, simply sitting in his booth. This lowlife, this most vile of sinner. And yet notice it is Jesus who comes to him. It is Jesus who comes to this sinner. In fact, notice the term here of notice where it says, and after that he went out and noticed a tax gatherer. It's the term theaomai, which means to literally fix one's eyes upon. It's to set his gaze upon, to observe or consciously single out. And so it is no accident that Jesus comes across Levi. This is an intentional act. This is Jesus fixing his eyes upon and even choosing this man. And when he is least expecting. In fact, this is an illustration of divine election. In fact, notice nowhere is Levi looking for Jesus. Nowhere does the text say that he was particularly bereft of his own sins. And so now he comes to the realization that he is in need of Jesus' forgiveness. Rather, the text states that he is busy sitting in his office and presumably robbing the people. That is what he is doing. And yet notice, it is in the midst of his sin, the midst of his crimes, the midst of robbing God and his people. Remember, the most heinous act that you could commit. And so it is in this very moment, in the midst of his depravity, which is what the entire account is attempting to illustrate, but it's in the depth of his depravity that Jesus comes to this poor sinner. The worst of sinners, the most defiled of all people. And so Jesus comes to Levi, who is sitting in the tax office. And again, just to make the point, notice he doesn't come to him near the temple. He doesn't come to him in the midst of a religious service. He doesn't come to him after he's shown a certain level of contrition or sorrow for his sin. Rather, it's in the midst of his depravity, again, represented by the fact that he is sitting in the middle of his office. And so it is when he's at his worst that Jesus comes to him. Again, just a wonderful illustration of how God works often in the midst of our sin, in the midst of the worst kinds of sin. In fact, as some of you know in your own experience, your understanding of Jesus and your forgiveness of sin came when you were least expecting it, right? You weren't looking for it. You weren't interested in it. Yet someone spoke a word, something happened, and you came to a knowledge of your sin and who Jesus is and found yourself, and unbeknownst to you, understanding the desperate state of your situation. And so again, we ask, to what degree is Jesus willing to forgive the sinner of their sin? Is there a limit? Is there a quantity or perhaps quality of sin that Jesus is unwilling to forgive, too great for him to pardon? Again, that is the question this account seeks to address. And so Jesus comes to this most vile of sinner. Notice end of verse 49, he looks at Levi, that is, he chooses him. He fixes his gaze upon him. And with one simple word in the Greek, commands him to follow him. He says, you follow me. Verse 28, and he left, notice, everything behind and rose to follow him. And so this is a dramatic scene. Again, Luke writes in very unembellished terms, but if you can understand the historical context here, this would be an almost unbelievable situation if you were a Jew watching this. Again, this comes almost immediately after he heals the paralytic, and so they are compelled to watch just about everything that he does. In all likelihood, he is swarmed here by the crowd. And so as is his habit, he intentionally creates a very dramatic scene. And so he fixes his eyes upon this most vile of sinner and chooses this wretch of a man to be his follower. And so again, if you were a bystander, if you were a Jewish onlooker, this would be a very shocking scene to you. Why is this miracle worker, why is this celebrated rabbi approaching and engaging such filth? Well, that brings us to the commitment, verse 29. The commitment, so he leaves everything, verse 28 and verse 29, notice, and Levi gave a big reception for him, meaning Jesus, in his house. And there was a great crowd of tax gatherers and other people who were reclining at the table with them. Now, a few things going on here. First of all, what you're seeing is essentially a progression of salvation. So verse 27, notice you have a sinner, indeed the worst kind of sinner, and very and happy and content in his sin, by the way. It is profiting him much. He loves his sin. He is content with his sin. He is utterly lost in his sin. You then have Jesus coming and choosing him to now be his follower. This is, again, what we call divine election, a theological term. Notice, no mention of Levi recognizing his sin, no mention of a crisis of faith. There's no mention of Levi realizing that he needs to get serious about God. Rather, this perfectly illustrates how the pattern of God is often to simply come to a person when they are least expecting it. And so here's a man simply living his life, again, rather content in his sin, giving not much thought to the person of God at all. Yet Jesus shows up, seeing the depths of this man's sin, says that you are the perfect kind of person to be my disciple. Nowhere does he tell him to first clean up his act. Nowhere does he implore him to go and start practicing religion. Nowhere does he tell him to go to the temple and offer a sacrifice. Rather, in very simple terms, says, you follow me. Now, the assumption here, though it doesn't explicitly mention it, is that Levi did indeed understand himself to be a sinner. In fact, you can't separate this account from the previous two, the leper and the paralytic. Remember, they all go together. They should all be kept together. And so the elements in those stories should also be understood to be present in this story. And so remember, the leper demonstrates an unworthiness or an understanding of himself to be a sinner. He is unclean, unworthy to be in God's presence. The paralytic demonstrates the necessity of faith in Jesus as the forgiver of sin. And so what this account does then is demonstrate what happens when you put those two elements together. Namely, you get a forgiven disciple who is then recognized to be a genuine disciple. And how? Well, because he then follows after Jesus. Very important element. And so again, you have a person dead in their sin. Verse 27. You got Jesus coming and choosing a person to be his disciple. That person understands himself to be a very great sinner before a holy and righteous God. You then have that person understanding their need to be forgiven. And so they hear that call of Jesus to come and be forgiven and to then follow. And so the mark of one who's been truly converted, which means that they've received that gift of having their sin forgiven, is that they leave everything and follow Jesus. So this is how you recognize that you've been truly forgiven. Your life is different. Your life is turned from your sin. The fancy word is called repentance. And you begin to follow him. In fact, much different than the rich young ruler that we see in chapter 18, is it not? Who, after being told that he must first sell all that he has and follow Jesus, he walks away and goes home very sad. And why? Well, because he was very rich, as the text states. And so unlike Levi here, he did not leave everything. Rather, he kept everything and walked away from Jesus. But here Luke records that just like Peter, James, and John in the beginning of chapter 5, he hears the call of Jesus to follow him, and then upon hearing that call, he leaves everything. And so what is this? What is this describing? Well, first of all, this is not some kind of call to sell all your possessions and become a monk. That is not what this means. In fact, notice in verse 29, Levi throws a massive reception for Jesus at his house. And so how could he do that if he sold all of his possessions? And so that is not what the phrase "leave everything" means. Rather, when you see the phrase, especially in the Gospel of Luke, it is always and every single time a description of repentance. That is what the phrase means. It is a description of turning from that which formerly defined you, namely your sin and your life of sin, which in the case of Levi here was his identity as a tax collector. It is turning from sin and then turning to Jesus Christ alone. That is repentance. In fact, it's the idea that you can't actually turn to Jesus and follow him unless you first set it in your mind and your heart to turn from your former ways of life. I did a 3 or 4 part series on the nature of repentance. And so if you're curious about what true repentance looks like or what are the false forms of repentance, then I'd encourage you to go and listen to those. But the point to understand is that this man was clearly repentant. Again, he's described as leaving his life of sin, that which he loved, that which brought him joy, that which defined him in every aspect of his being. He leaves it all and becomes a follower of Christ. And so Christ is now what defines him. Christ is his life. And so being a forgiven sinner, he now leaves that former way of life and begins to conform into the image of Jesus Christ. This is discipleship. This is following after Jesus. It is laying down your former ways, your former loves, but then picking up the ways of Jesus. And so what is that? What are those ways? What does it mean to follow Jesus? Well, there are a lot of things that the Bible talks about, but notice how Luke chooses to describe it in this account. And we see it very clearly in verse 29. And so notice Levi goes home and gives a massive reception for Jesus. In fact, the term is megas, from which we get mega. And so he goes and gives a mega reception for Jesus. And so Levi here, who again is very wealthy, chooses to open up his massive home and then throw a mega party. And so why? Why does he do this? Well, first of all, it's because there is much joy, and you cannot miss this, there is much joy in turning to Christ, is there not? In fact, that is the great lie of many who do not know Jesus. They think that turning to Jesus means a loss of joy, a giving up of that which you love. But for anyone who's truly turned to him and understood themselves to be a sinner saved by grace, they understand that following Jesus is only gain. It is not a loss. Rather, it is some tremendous gain. And so your new life is now one of tremendous joy. And we know this. In fact, many of you who have lived your life, most of your life, separated from Christ, but then at some point heard the gospel and understood how you could have your sin forgiven, and you believe that gospel, and then you turned and followed after Jesus after having received that forgiveness, you were met with an enormous sense of joy, were you not? And so all you could do is describe your new life as this. All those former loves, passions fade. In fact, that is one of the great marks of a true Christian. They are a person filled with joy. Even in the midst of the difficult things of life and when there is much sorrow, there always seems to be a stream of joy, and because they understand the hope that they have. And so Levi here, after leading a life of depravity, a life entrenched in the pit of sin, turns to Jesus, receives forgiveness, and walks away a very, very joyful man. For he is redeemed. He is forgiven. He had a very large debt of sin that has been fully pardoned. And so he goes home and throws a mega party for this sin forgiver. And then the second thing is notice the company that he invites. Company that he invites, second half of verse 29, and there was a great crowd of, notice, tax gatherers and others, other people, presumably sinners, the rest of this societal scum who were, as he says, reclining at the table. Now, we don't know who these other people are, but again, presumably sinners and the worst kinds of sinners, evidently the kind that are willing to hang out with tax collectors. And so we don't know who they are, but Luke is clear to identify that a good portion of them are tax gatherers. And so he throws a party for Jesus, but invites the scum. He invites the worst of the worst, the most despised and hated in all of Jewish culture. In fact, this is in contrast to the crowds that we saw last time, the crowds that blocked the paralytic from getting to Jesus, those neutral, half-hearted disciples who had zero interest in following Jesus. Remember, they were the religious crowd, those who had followed the self-righteousness of the Pharisees. They loved to hear Jesus speak. They wanted him for his temporal benefits, but had zero interest in leaving anything to follow him. Zero repentance. And yet notice, Levi here invites a crowd as well, but it's a crowd that is made up of the most depraved. This is a large crowd of tax gatherers and sinners. And so what's going on here? Why does he do this? Why doesn't he invite the religious or the political higher-ups? Why doesn't he invite those who are in the upper echelon of Judaism? Well, upon Levi hearing the call of Jesus to follow him, listen, he does exactly what Jesus does. And what does Jesus do? Well, he associates with the sinner. Remember, he has come to seek and to save the lost. He has come to forgive the sinner of their sin. He has come to pardon the most vile among us. And so what Levi does is he throws a party, but so that all of his wicked friends can now meet this forgiver. In fact, if this man can forgive Levi of his sin, and it stands to reason that he can forgive them of their sin as well. And so again, on the question of how far does his forgiveness extend, well, not only can and does Jesus forgive Levi, the tax collector, again, the most hated, despised, vile wretch in Capernaum, but he even has the capacity to forgive a great crowd of tax collectors. In other words, there is no sin that is unforgivable. There is no amount of sin or kind of sin that Jesus cannot forgive. You say, what about the unforgivable sin? Well, all that the unforgivable sin is a rejection of Jesus as the Messiah and that he truly is the forgiver of sin. And so if you reject the only one who can forgive you of your sin, then your sin cannot be forgiven. That is how the unforgivable sin works. And so the point to understand is that there is no sin that is too great, too high, too deep that Jesus will not or cannot forgive. Again, you say you don't know what I've done. You don't know what I've said. You don't know what I've thought. You don't know what I've seen. And you're right, I don't. But what I do know is that the only sin that Jesus will not forgive is the rejection of him as the forgiver of your sin. In fact, that is all that matters. There is no quantity or quality of sin that the cross of Christ has not conquered. And so our only job is to recognize who Jesus is and to understand that he has given a promise to forgive every sin that you have ever committed. We are to turn from a life of rejection and follow him. And how do you know if you're following him? Well, in the first place, according to this account, you are busy helping people meet the forgiver. That is the evidence. That is the mark. You are a person who in your joy has left that which you used to love. Because what you now love is bringing people to the person of Jesus Christ. And because you understand that it is the greatest news in the universe, you understand that all of humanity is lost, dead in their sin. And so you do what you have to do, like the friends of the paralytic, to help people meet this forgiver. And so Levi throws a missional event, right? To use our term. This is what he does in his joy of having had his sin forgiven. He now wants others to know that joy. This is not a loss for him. This is not a difficult thing for him to leave everything, repent. Rather, this is tremendous, joyful gain for which he now wants everybody to know. Again, just the next natural step in the conversion experience. In fact, notice this phrase here at the end of verse 29. They were reclining at the table. Reclining at the table. This is a phrase in reference to an extended period of intimate conversation. This is hospitality. This is showing love and concern for people as people. In fact, there are at least 10 dinner scenes in the Gospel of Luke, and every single one of them in reference to Jesus dialoguing with sinners. And so this is not shotgun evangelism. This is not blasting someone on social media. Rather, this is throwing a party, the best party. And in your joy, sharing this most wonderful news of salvation. Good news that the sinner in Christ has hope. And so again, how far will the forgiveness of Jesus go? That is the question. Well, not only can he forgive Levi, the tax collector, but he can and will forgive many tax collectors and sinners. And so again, no sin too deep, too great, never too far gone, never unredeemable, as long as you have breath in your lungs. And so Luke not only gives this account of Jesus going to Levi to show just how far he's willing to go to forgive this wretch of a sinner, but to drive home the point, he then goes to an entire party of tax collectors, shows just how far and wide this forgiveness extends. Some pretty good news, is it not? Well, the Pharisees do not like this. Neither do their scribes. And so notice the controversy. Verse 30. The scribes and the Pharisees take issue with this. And so notice Luke states, and the Pharisees and their scribes began grumbling. It's the term here, gaguzo. Funny word. It's an onomatopoeic term. They were gaguzoing, grumbling at his disciples. In fact, it's a term that harkens back to the grumbling of the Israelites in the wilderness and for which brought the incredible judgment of God. And so notice they don't actually talk to Jesus directly. They are cowards, and so they're not going to approach him. He is a celebrity. He is the esteemed rabbi and miracle worker. And so notice they start grumbling toward his disciples, and whom, by the way, we're going to see are always with Jesus, seeing everything that he does. But these Pharisees and their scribes start grumbling and saying, "Why do you eat and drink with tax gatherers and sinners?" Now again, these Pharisees have no category for grace. Remember, they hate grace. So that is the issue. That is what drives this confrontation. And so they corner the disciples probably sometime after the party because they wouldn't be caught dead in that house, dining and drinking with tax collectors. And so they come out to confront the disciples, and Jesus evidently overhears their questioning, verse 31. And so notice Jesus answered them and says with this very famous statement, "It is not those who are well who need a physician, but those who are sick. For I have not come to call the righteous." And you should understand here that he means self-righteous. "But I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." Now understand that the Pharisees' question here is not a genuine question. They were not trying to truly understand why these disciples would do such a thing. Rather, the question is a rhetorical one, and it's designed essentially to function as a rebuke. It is designed to trap these people. This is absurd. This is unacceptable behavior. And so here's a rabbi who is starting to create some waves within the religious system. He is gaining attention, he's gaining favor, he is gaining all kinds of public recognition, and which, by the way, no doubt would have moved these Pharisees and scribes to incredible jealousy. These are men described by Jesus as those who love to practice their religion, but to be noticed by men. And so here's this man, Jesus, starting to steal the spotlight. And so as the scribes and the Pharisees notice him associating with the scum, they now realize that this is their chance. This is their chance. And so they come to the disciples of Jesus with an accusation in the form of a question. And so Jesus gives, notice, a very direct response that not only details the purpose of his coming, but at the same time begins to hammer in that wedge in which he is now intentionally beginning to separate himself from the institution. The religious institution. And so he has not come for the self-righteous Pharisee, the self-righteous sinner who thinks that he can earn God's favor through law-keeping and religious prescriptions and self-attained morality. Rather, he has come for the sinner who knows, and listen to this, knows who, that he has zero hope. No hope. That he has no hope within himself. And so this is Jesus turning his back on the apostate system. This is not about those who are well, or those who think that they are well. This is about those who are sick. This is about those who know that they are sick and know that they are far too sinful to solve the issue of their own sin. And so what they need is a physician. What they need is one who can heal. What they need is one who can accurately diagnose the disease and heal the sickness. So what's Jesus really saying? What is he really saying? Well, just like Jesus' encounter last time with the Pharisees, he sets up yet another contrast. And so notice again, verse 32, I have not come to call the righteous, but the sinner to repentance. And that's exactly what he did with Levi. In the story of the leper, we see that Jesus has come to purify the most diseased among us. In the story of the paralytic, we see what it means to do that in explicit terms. It means that he has come to forgive sin, which is the greatest disease and for which the Bible says always brings forth death. In the story of Levi, this tax collector shows us just how far that forgiveness extends. And so what these accounts show is an incredible contrast between two types of people. There are only two types of people in the world. There are those who know their situation, and then there are those who seek to justify their situation. The leper knew that he was diseased, no hope, defiled, unclean, outcast. The paralytic knew that he could not walk, again, no hope, bedridden, contractured, deformed. And Levi knew that he was morally bankrupt. A life of incredible overt sin against the God of the universe, and whom, against whom, he had spent so much of his life suppressing. Seeking to ignore, seeking to justify, perhaps, as to why he was not worthy to be worshipped. And yet what this story reveals is that Levi was simply a man who loved his sin, and that was the issue. He loved his sin. He loved what ignoring God would bring him. He worked for the government, no doubt had all kinds of justifications in his mind as to why he was probably a good person, for after all, he wasn't technically stepping outside of Roman law. And yet in the midst of his utter depravity, remember, Jesus comes to him while he's sitting in the midst of his booth. Again, a picture of the sinner, quite content in the midst of their sin. And so when this man is literally sitting in his sin, it is then that Jesus comes to him. And he cannot be denied. Perhaps there are some in this room this morning who have spent their life justifying their position before God. But the point of this entire chapter is that Jesus has come not for the righteous, that is the self-righteous, those who think that they do not need him. But he has come for the sinner. He has come for the one who knows that they are bankrupt. In fact, Jesus is referred to in the Gospel of Luke as friend of sinners. Just a wonderful phrase. We're going to see this over and over again. Again, he has come to seek and to save the lost. And so Jesus, if Jesus is a friend to the sinner, then it begs the question as to who then is his enemy. If Jesus' friend is the sinner, and everyone who is ever born is a sinner, we know this, the Bible is clear, then who is his enemy? You ever thought about that? Well, the answer is in verse 32. And the answer, listen, is the righteous. The self-righteous. And so this is all about how you view yourself. That is the point. Do you view yourself as a sin-filled sinner who is utterly hopeless? Nothing to offer, nothing to give. Nothing to contribute to fix your position as a sinner before a holy and righteous God. Or do you view yourself as righteous? Morally clean. That is the issue. That is the heart of this passage. The Pharisees could not comprehend themselves to be sinners. We're going to see this all throughout the gospel. They were the model of religious commitment. They followed the law, followed the prescriptions. They gave their offerings. They gave their sacrifices. And so they could not comprehend how God could be against them. That was an unfathomable thought in their minds. There were plenty of people who were far worse in their minds that they could point to. And so just understand that there are two kinds of righteous people in the world, two kinds of enemies that God opposes. There are those who are the religious self-righteous. These are the ones who think that they can somehow earn God's favor through religion. They go to church, they offer their prayers, they give their money, they sing their songs, they take the Lord's Supper, and yet the one thing that they will not do is come to grips with the sinfulness of their own sin. Always looking at others, always comparing themselves to others and forgetting that God's standard is a holy, unblemished perfection. And so they have no real need for Jesus because they are the religious self-righteous. They will earn God's favor. They will show the sincerity of their efforts. And yet in their efforts, God is their eternal enemy. They might see their sin to some degree, but they are those who still think that they can do something about it. And then you have the morally self-righteous, the morally self-righteous, and which, by the way, include all atheists and most agnostics. These are those who have no need for God, and because at the end of the day, they are their own standard of justice. They have determined right and wrong. They have established from within themselves that which is good and virtuous and holy. So they have not reckoned with the objective standard of perfect justice that sits outside of them. And so they are constantly measuring standards of justice, but with the wrong stick. Their standard comes from within. Their standard comes from what they feel, what they have contrived to be good and acceptable and just. And so they have a standard of justice and righteousness, but it's the wrong one. It exists within them. It exists within society. It exists within the culture. And so they have no need for Christ. And why? Well, because they do not understand or see their own sin. Their own sin. And so because they do not understand their own sin, they do not understand that something must be done about it. And so they live in a veritable state of self-righteous justification. And when they doubt their own morality, then all they have to do is find somebody worse off than them to silence the conscience, to then reaffirm their own self-derived moral superiority. And so these are the self-righteous. You've got the religious self-righteous, and you've got the moral self-righteous. And please hear me on this, but these are the ones for whom Jesus has not come to save. He cannot save a self-righteous person. But what he can rescue, what he can save, what he has promised to redeem, is the one who understands himself to be a very, very desperate sinner. In fact, to know the depths of your own sin is to be in the best of all possible places. It is the one who thinks that they are unsavable that Jesus calls friend. And all they have to do is understand that as great as their sin may be, Jesus is an even greater Savior. You cannot out-sin the cross of Christ. For when he hung on that cross, he took upon himself the full weight of the eternal wrath of the Father. And all of your sin in that moment was put on his shoulders. And God executed his perfectly just judgment for sin, but in his Son. And in your place. He is the divine substitute. He took your sin. You get his righteousness. And all that we must do is simply believe that promise by faith. And it is really that simple. In fact, I was talking to a person earlier this week who said that the idea of salvation by faith alone, through Christ alone, seems too easy. Surely there's still something that I must do. But God says no. God says no, and why? Well, because that would put you into the category of the religious self-righteous. There's nothing that you can do. This is all of God. It is all the work of the cross. It is all of his love and his care and ability to do this for you, and because he is the only one who can. He is perfect. And so the only thing that we have to wrestle with this morning is, do you understand yourself to be a sinner? In fact, that is all that matters. It's all that matters right now. And if the answer is yes, then what is your hope? What is your hope? What is your solution to fix this before the eyes of a holy, eternal, infinite God? Well, the point of the story with Levi, and who, by the way, eventually becomes Matthew, the writer of the first gospel and one of the 12, who Jesus is going to use in some tremendous ways to launch the beginnings of his church. Again, he always uses the worst among us. But the account of Levi here is that if you can understand yourself to be as desperate and needy as him, where nothing awaits you but the eternal holy wrath of God, and yet instead of grumbling and debating like the self-righteous Pharisees who think that they know better, and instead listen as a sinner to the great promises of a great Savior, then redemption is yours. Forgiveness is yours. And yet not only will you stand in a truly righteous position before a holy God, but then he will intend, listen, to use you. He will use you. This is what he does. He always uses sinners to rescue sinners. But before he can do this, it always comes down to this very critical question of, what do you understand yourself to be? And so where do you stand this morning? What is your hope? How are you thinking about death and eternity? What will your solution to the problem of your sin be when you stand before your Creator? Because you will. Will your hope be Jesus Christ and Jesus Christ alone? Or will you look to the achievements of your self-righteous behavior? On that day, when you stand before him, it will be far better, listen, far better to be a tax gatherer that is a self-confessed sinner than to be a self-righteous Pharisee. So where do you stand this morning? That is my question, and that is what all of us must wrestle with. Let's pray together. And so, Father, I do ask that this would be a cause for reflection. I hope my prayer is that this word, your word, which you have given to us in your providence, would not leave us unchanged or unreflective. It is so easy to just shrug these things off. But I do pray that it might cause us, by the power of your Holy Spirit, to better understand just the vastness of your love. That we might understand in a fuller way your compassion and grace towards sinners. We know that there's nothing that we can do. And so you did it for us in the sending forth of your Son to bear our guilt upon that cross. And you sent forth your Son to take on flesh, to take on the weakness of what it means to be man. But so that you might enter this world, live a perfect life, die in our place, rise again, but to rescue us from the grip of our own self-destruction. So may we come, may we bow at the foot of your cross, may we humble ourselves and find rest that is a true rest in knowing that you are a God who loves to save sinners. And so I do ask that you would impress this truth within us this morning. Establish it in our minds, seal it within our hearts, that we might have an everlasting comfort by faith in you alone. And so I do ask these things for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.